I'll take my opportunity also, James, and to the church here, to thank you for the invitation to come and be with you in this series. It's been a great joy for me to be able to hear these other men and also to participate. Preachers have a hard time sitting sometimes and listening to another preacher through a whole gospel meeting. They want to get up and say something themselves. And so this gives a person an opportunity to say something themselves, listen to someone else, be edified, and to try to edify as well. And it's been a great privilege and very refreshing for my wife and I to be here with you. We appreciate your hospitality and your generous support, and we appreciate also the opportunity just to be with you and renew our friendships with you. This is what we call the hurry-up offense. In the last 2 minutes of a football game, we try to cover everything that we didn't think of to do before in the regular part of the game. And so Daryl and I have been assigned some lengthy portions here. I think he mildly complained that he had 39 verses, I believe, to cover. And I have 54. But I'm not complaining. I just simply state that as a fact. But we are going to have to move along in our study today. I believe it will be advisable for you to kind of keep your finger in the passage of 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, where we'll begin. And we'll be reading all of the 10th chapter, 15 verses of the 11th chapter, and all of the 12th chapter. I suppose Paul is in the kind of hurry-up offense here as well, because as he has dealt with many things and touching throughout the book of 2 Corinthians on his apostleship, now he does extensively defend his apostleship to them as a matter of just simply confirming all the things that he has said. It's interesting to me that he leads up to chapters 8 and 9, which Daryl taught us about just a moment ago, by talking about his apostleship. On the strength of what he has said to them, he then enjoins them to take care of these benevolent responsibilities. And now he returns to the defense of his apostleship. I don't suppose that any man as humble as Paul was, and I really do believe that he was one of the most humble men that we can read about in the Bible, and yet who was so confident of his position, of his status as an ambassador of Christ, would feel very comfortable at all in trying to defend himself to brethren to whom he should have had to make no defense whatsoever. But of course he had that disturbing factor of some men coming in who, in order to build themselves up in competition to Paul, had to detract from Paul's apostleship. So his writing here exhibits a sort of a halting embarrassment. And that's the impression, at least, that it leaves on me, and it may on you. He will repeatedly call his necessary defense foolishness. I just hate to have to engage in this foolishness, he says, of having to defend myself. And will several times use devices to avoid seeming to be self-serving or authoritative. Although he can't really help himself in that, because he does exert his authority in several places, in both the First Corinthian letter and the Second letter. But in this one, we see that he is concentrating now on some things that have to do with his apostleship. We may learn some lessons from this about Paul, but we have also some lessons to learn about other ministers of Christ and the way in which they need to minister, evangelists, elders. And so let's think of it in that way also. In the first 11 verses of the 10th chapter, do we see a Paul who is hypocritical and cowardly? That's what he's really asking the Corinthians. Do you see in me someone who's hypocritical or cowardly? And of course the answer is no. And he asserts this from the very beginning of chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who in your presence am lowly among you, but being absent, am of good courage toward you. Yea, I beseech you that I may not, when present, show courage with the confidence wherewith I count to be bold against some, who count of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For we, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being in readiness to avenge all disobedience, when your obedience shall be made full. Ye look at the things that are before your face. If any man trusts in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again with himself, that even as he is Christ, so also are we. For though I should glory somewhat abundantly concerning our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for casting you down, I shall not be put to shame, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and strong, and his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a one reckon this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such are we also in deed when we are present. Now in the first two verses, Paul is showing that lowliness was one of his prime features among them. It really was intentional, I think, on the part of Paul that he come among them with that lowliness. For in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he was talking about his first visit with them, he said, I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. In verse 3 he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then in the first word of verse 5 in my version, it says, that. The word that always assigns a reason for something being done. That, I've done this, that, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when I came to you, I did these things that your faith might not be in the wisdom of men. I believe Paul was much more capable, perhaps, of better speech, more eloquent speech. But he did not practice that so that their persuasion would be to the truth that he was speaking and not to his manner of speaking. So he came to them in lowliness. We've noted in our lesson last Sunday, if you can remember that far back, that Paul earnestly desired to come to them, not with a rod, he says, but with love and a spirit of gentleness. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 21. What we see here is that Paul desired to come, but he says, I'm not unwilling to come and to administer the things that are within my authority to do. When I come, I may have to be bold against some, especially those who count of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So I may have to do some things there that I would not like to do. I would prefer to come after all these things are settled. He's really trying to get the church to settle its own problems. He doesn't want to have to always be the one to settle their problem. Here's your problem. You need to take care of it. So what we understand here is that Paul is saying, I want to come to you, and when I come, I want it to be a feast of joy. I do not want to have to come with a rod and to be administering that rod on the backs of those who oppose the truth. Paul's authority is not diminished, however, in his lowliness. He says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. You know that. I can cast down imaginations, every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. I can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I can avenge all manner of disobedience as well. He's telling what the extent of his authority is. And when he says this, he's telling us that he has divine weapons. You know, he's also told us that we have some divine weapons. Our divine weapons are largely defensive, whereas perhaps his were a little bit offensive. But in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, when he talks about the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, he says, those are yours, that you can stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. Well, we understand then that we have some weapons that are divine in their nature. His weapons were a little different. His weapons were weapons of authority. Not an authority within himself, as others in this series have suggested to us and have confirmed to us. His authority was simply in his credentials as an apostle. And he was speaking not his own words, but the words which the Spirit guided him to speak, as we see in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. So he says, he will match, then exceed the claims of others. If they are Christians, so am I. And so I can show you some things that perhaps will exceed them. His authority, though, he says, is not for casting down. It's for building up. I wish that more evangelists, more preachers of the gospel had that feeling. That we have to build up, and that is the primary work that we have. Paul says the very authority that I have is primarily for building up. Now he does say I can cast down imaginations. I can cast down some strongholds if I'm called upon to do that. And every preacher of the gospel needs to have that ability or the willingness to take on such responsibilities. But the primary work that we have is to build one another up in the most holy faith. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, at verse 5, where he's talking about the application of some spiritual gifts, he does say in principle, however, in verse 5, now I would have you all speak with tongues, but rather that you should prophesy, and greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. The prophecy, the gift of prophecy, was one in which the truth was revealed through a man who had that particular gift. But it was for building up. Over in verse 19 of chapter 14, Paul says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Howbeit, in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding that I might instruct others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. What is he saying? That the gift of tongues is a gift that needs to be disparaged? No, it had its proper use in those days. The apostles were using it on the day of Pentecost when they were speaking to men of various backgrounds and various languages, and it was enabling to them to be able to communicate the terms of the gospel to them in their own language. That's what the tongues were all about. But in the church, where everyone is speaking the same language, especially at Corinth, where everyone understands the Greek, five words that would instruct someone are better than 10,000 words that wouldn't be understood. And so he says, I'd rather do that. I need to edify people, and we need to edify people, brethren. We need to edify one another. As Paul edifies us, we edify one another. So he finishes this portion and says he is the same officially, whether in letter or in personal appearance. And even though his personal appearance might detract from himself personally, he might not be a very good looking person, or he might have some detracting features. Yet his authority is the same in both letter and in spoken word. Then at verse 12, which I consider to be the second section of chapter 10, and reading through verse 18, which is the end of the chapter, he says, for we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves. But they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding. And then verse 13 he says, but we will not glory beyond our measure, but according to the measure of the province which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves overmuch, as though we reached not unto you, for we came even as far as unto you in the gospel of Christ, not glorying beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that, as your faith groweth, we shall be magnified in you according to our province unto further abundance, so as to preach the gospel even unto parts beyond you, and not to glory in another man's, in another's province, in regard of things ready in our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So in this section now, Paul offers the test of his sincerity. He will not compete on the same level with his detractors. He says they like to compare themselves with themselves, measure themselves by themselves. He said, I'm not going to enter into that kind of competition. I didn't come here to speak in this lectureship to be in competition to Brother Harry or Brother Darrell or anyone else. It wasn't my purpose. I don't think it was their purpose either. Our purpose was to come and to preach the gospel. And though you might, in your judgment, compare one of us to the other, you say, well, I like so-and-so best, and maybe second and third, and we could be classified in that way, that's really not important. If any of us have taught truth, we need to be heard. If any of us have taught error, we need to be corrected. And we do not need to be showing any kind of partiality. Paul says that's not right. James says don't hold the gospel of Christ in regard to partiality or favoritism. So we understand that that's something just Paul will not enter into. I will just not be in a beauty contest with these men. So he says when he does this, that he hopes that the Corinthians will feel right about what he had done for them. They owed their privilege of hearing the gospel to the fact that Paul, striving for sincerity, put himself out in front of other workers and reached even unto them. He said, I'm not going to glory in another man's labors. I want to be out front. I want to be the point man. I want to be the blocker, you might say, to get this thing done for Christ. Christ is carrying the ball. He's the one who's going to score. I'm just carrying the ball out front. I'm leading out front and clearing the way. As he said of Apollos and himself, I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. So I'm out front. I'm not glorying in other men's labors. And I don't stretch myself over much when I reach unto you, because God sent me unto you. When Christ gave the commission to the apostles, he said, you shall be my witnesses in Judea, or Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul said, I'm just doing what Christ said. That's my province. And so don't disregard me in some way, but rather, he said, I want to be magnified in you according to our province unto further abundance. I want to even go beyond you to parts that I haven't reached before. You know, he told the Romans, I may go by you unto Spain. We don't know that Paul ever got to Spain. But if he did, that was a part of his province. So he had these desires, he had these ambitions. But they were simply because God had given him the commission, as all other apostles had, to spread the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And having been given a special province also in extending the gospel to the Gentiles, he was trying to reach as many Gentile areas in the civilized world as he possibly could. Then in chapter 11, as we consider a third thing, Paul asked, is my problem with you, is this coolness that we have here that I'm trying to break down, is this coolness one of who is teaching truth? You have these men and they say, we're apostles, and Paul's really not an apostle, or at least he doesn't act like one. He doesn't act like us, you know. And so the sort of thing that they were doing was a test of personalities, but Paul says the real test is who is preaching the truth. Let's read these verses, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11. Would that you would bear with me a little foolishness. Here he's calling this activity foolishness again. But indeed, he says, you do bear with me, and I think he's speaking in an ironic way here. But he says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is toward Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if you receive a different spirit, which ye did not receive, or a different gospel, which ye did not accept, ye do well to bear with him. For I reckon that I am not one, not a whit, behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet am I not in knowledge. Nay, in every way have we made this manifest unto you in all things. This recalls to my mind the passage in Galatians, the first chapter, where Paul was disturbed that many were quickly removing from him that called them in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Verse 6 here of chapter 1 of Galatians, he starts this out. He says, I'm really disturbed about this. I'm disturbed that you're so quickly removing. We understand what it was in the way of their departure a little later. But when he says, you have removed from him unto a different gospel, he says in verse 7, which is not another gospel. There can't be another. If it's different, it's not another. It's not one that's on the same footing with the true gospel. There's only one gospel. And so if it can't be another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, and I think he includes apostles there, but though we, perhaps apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. Once the gospel has been preached, once it has been revealed, once for all unto the saints, as Jude said in Jude 3, then it's there, it's established, it's true, it's full. And anything different from that causes you to be removed from him that calls you. So you must come back to that which was originally preached. And even if an apostle were to come along and tell you something differently, or an angel from heaven, and he's getting absurd here, isn't he? Don't believe it. It's like the warning in Deuteronomy the 13th chapter about the prophets who might come, the dreamers of dreams, and give a wonder and a sign. And he says, and that wonder and that sign come to pass. And yet on the basis of that fulfilled sign or wonder, he says, let us go and worship other gods. Don't believe him. Because you know very well that the scripture says, you shall have no other gods before me. And even if a prophet came along and worked a sign that seemed like a fulfillment of prophecy, and yet on the basis of that he taught you something false, don't believe it. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you in the beginning, let him be accursed. And he says, I'll apply that more broadly to any man. If any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which he received, and I can guarantee you received the original one, let him be accursed. So who's the truth speaker here? these apostles, who he's later going to call false apostles, are Paul. And they can make a judgment about that. He is jealous lest they be seduced away from the simplicity that is toward Christ, my version says. Toward Christ. We have to have a simplistic approach to Christ. Unfettered, ungarnished, unhindered, direct. Paul says, I want you to go right to the very root of it. And discard everything around you that's false in its character. And if we don't, we will be falling among those who are accursed as well. One brief comment here on this portion of our lesson. He says, I reckon that I am not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. I was intrigued by what Brother Darrell said in regard to this passage and his implication that he felt that these chiefest apostles were the detracting Judaizers who are opposing him at Corinth. And I'm willing to accept that there's a possibility there. But I also realize that the Apostle Paul was not one whit behind Peter or John or Matthew. If we look to Galatians 2, he talked about those who were of repute among the apostles. And he says, they didn't teach me anything. I didn't learn anything from them. Why was that? Because we got our gospel from the same source, by revelation of God. We both have the same credentials. We both have seen the Lord. We are both witnesses of his resurrection. In nothing did Paul fall behind Peter. And so, though he certainly is not to be compared with these false apostles, even when you compare him to the apostles of Christ, those chosen by him, the 11 who survived through the resurrection, he says, I'm not one whit behind any of them. And the evidence was in the fact that he had preached the truth to them. Now let's consider beginning at verse 7. He says, or did I commit a sin in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I preached to you the gospel of Christ for naught? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might minister unto you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man. For the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me on the glorying on this behalf in regions of Achaia. You know, the Apostle Paul here is saying something that we believe perhaps is universal for the apostle. He did this in every place. We have record of it in Acts 20th chapter, verse 34, where he told the Ephesian elders, when I was among you, I took care of my own affairs. These hands ministered to me and those that were with me. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 9, when he's talking about if any man will not work, neither let him eat. And he said, I gave you an example of that. I labored. I took care of my own affairs. So we know that he did it at Ephesus. We know it. He did it at Thessalonica. He did it at Corinth. That was his practice. Where did he get such a practice? Why was he motivated to do this? I've thought about that a lot. Paul says, I have a right to be supported. It was really his choice. And yet, when he says this, I believe he did have a precedent. Because in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 9, when the Lord Jesus sent out the 12 on their limited commission, he said, take no purse. Don't take gold. Don't take brass in your purse. Why was that? They were going among their brethren. They were going among men who were already in covenant relationship with God through the Old Testament. He says, they have a responsibility of showing hospitality to you, of taking you in and supporting you. And so don't take a purse with you. You depend on the brethren to take you in, feed you. But a little bit later, in the 22nd chapter, when he's warning them that now is coming the time when you may not be welcome among the Jews, you might not be welcome among your brethren, and also in the future your work is going to be extended out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, he says, take a purse. You take a purse with you, you take some extra clothing. You go along, you take care of yourself. In Luke 22, verses 35 and 36. Perhaps that's where Paul received his precedent. It was perhaps a good thing that he could now say to them, you remember that when I was among you, that I was not a burden to you at all. And I'll glory in that. If that's the main difficulty, I'll glory in that. Is my problem with you the fact that I would not receive support from you? He says, I'm not going to change my mind on that. On his return, he's not going to change it because he says, I will continue to keep myself that way. Even if I come back, I'm going to do it. In verse 11, he says, wherefore? Now, why am I doing this? Because I love you not? God knoweth. Even as we. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashions himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. It's getting pretty harsh here in his language, but he's really trying to emphasize the difference between himself and these other men. And no one is going to take his glory away from him. That brings us then to the end of the first part, and now we go to chapter 12. We skip over a part that has already been covered in another lesson. But he does add that to it. He says, I've suffered many things for you. That's part of the evidence of his apostleship. But now in chapter 12, he says, I must needs glory, though it is not expedient. It's really not convenient for me. It's really not comfortable for me to do this. And this is a part of that halting embarrassment that we mentioned a moment ago. But I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, and we know from the context here and the fact that he's defending himself that really this man is Paul. But he's so embarrassed of having to bring this part of his defense up that he uses the third person, and he says, I know this man, whether in the body I know not, or whether out of the body I know not, God knoweth. Such a one caught up even to the third heaven. Jews had a way of dividing the heavens, and later on, I believe, they even developed seven heavens after the New Testament period, but in this particular period of time, it might have been just simply that he's talking about the heaven in which God dwelled. And I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I know not, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise. Now we know what this third heaven is all about. It's paradise. And heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I can't reveal things that God has not chosen to reveal himself. And so I'll just be silent about what I heard in that place. But on behalf of such a one will I glory. But on mine own behalf I will not glory, save in my weaknesses. It's quite an interesting device that Paul uses here. As if he's just sort of separating himself, and here's this man. He had that experience. I'm not going to glory about me. I'll glory about him, though. I'll set myself aloof from him. I'll just say, boy, look at that fellow. Look what he experienced. But all the while knowing that they will interpret this to mean Paul is really talking about himself. What was the event here? It may have been in Acts the 14th chapter in verses 19 and 20 where he was left outside the city of Lystra, literally dragged out of the city after the Jews had stoned him, left him for dead. And as Darrell mentioned the other day, I believe it was, that it's a remarkable thing that as the disciples were standing around, perhaps wringing their hands about the loss of their friend, Paul rises up. He goes into the city. The next day, he continues on the journey. There's a miracle implied there. And Paul is saying, God sustained me. He kept me here because I've got a lot of other work to do. I can't just hang around here and play dead. I've got to do something. God sustained him, raised him up. He went on his journey. Paul says in another place, I bear on my body the scars of serving Christ. So what we see here is Paul just saying, there's this man. You can consider him as a part of the evidence. I'm not going to brag on myself, but I sure glory in that man. Then in verse 6 he says, for if I should desire to glory, I shall not be foolish, for I shall speak the truth. Now here, if you really want to know how I glory, for I forbear lest any man should account of me above that which he seeth me to be or heareth from me. I really don't care about my appearance. If you say my appearance is weak, that's all right. But I don't care about that. I just want you to know who I am. Will the real Paul stand up? Here's your real Paul. By reason of the exceeding greatness, verse 7 says, by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations entrusted to Paul, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Whatever this was, whether it was problems or physical malady or whatever it might have been, it was something that kept Paul humble because it kept him weak. Concerning this thing, I sought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul had already said that in the 1 Corinthians letter. God does not appeal through things that are wise, but things that are foolish. Not through things that are strong, but things that are weak. And so Paul said, I fit right into the pattern. I'm fitting right in. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. They gave him a basis on which he could appeal to them. Appeal for their sympathy, yes. But appeal to them also to look at these things as evidence of the fact that he was what he really was, an apostle of Christ. So that brings us to verse 11. I am become foolish. You compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing was I behind the very chiefest apostles. Here he says it again. Though I am nothing. I am nothing. The message is everything. Paul's nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works. The miracles of Paul are recorded. We've just mentioned one reviving after being stoned and left for dead. But he says, for what is there wherein you were made inferior to the rest of the churches, except it be for that little nagging question, that I myself was not a burden unto you. Forgive me that wrong. I mistreated you by not taking your money. Forgive me. So Paul says, here's the evidence of my apostleship. Now at verse 14 he says, I'm coming again. Behold, this is the third time I am ready to come to you. Now I'm determined to come, and we know he did come. But he says, I will not be a burden to you. I'm not going to change my manner of doing things just because of the criticism of others. I will do what I can. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now here he was saying, you know, you may have had many tutors, but you haven't had many fathers. I am the one who begat you in the gospel. the Father lays up for the children. I'm bringing you a blessing. And most gladly will I spend and be spent for your souls. You'll see the same man that you knew before, if you dare to remember how he was then. And when I come, I'll have the same credentials. I'll follow the same practices. I'll teach the same things. You'll see in me, if you dare, the Paul that you saw before. That's important, isn't it, for evangelists, for elders, for teachers, to have a consistency in their life, in their lifestyle, in their teaching, in their manner, that people can rely upon. If there is deviation, or if there is unreliability, if a man is one thing one day and another thing another day, a person cannot put his reliance upon that person. Paul says, when I come, I'll be the same man that you knew before. No difference. And he lists his credentials here. Not be a burden. I seek not yours, but you. Parents, lay up for the children, not the opposite. I will spend and be spent for your souls. In fact, I'll even fall in with some of my detractors and say, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Boy, I did it slick, didn't I? I was so slick there when I did this thing to you. I just slipped in on you, didn't I? I caught you. But the fact was that they were willing to be caught. There was no true deception here. Paul's not saying, I did it with guile. He just said, I'll just use their word. I'll use my detractor's word and say, I caught you with guile. But you know what a great benefit it was to you. You know how you escaped out of sin. You know how you came to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know how that the message of God was revealed to you through me. And all of these things are a benefit to you, and you should appreciate them and say, boy, I'm glad I was caught. I'm glad Paul came. I'm going to be the same man when I come there. Did I take advantage of you by any one of them whom I sent unto you? Not only did I practice these things, but I even trained the fellows that were with me to go down there, and they didn't take advantage of me. I showed them the advantage of that kind of work, and so they didn't take advantage of you. I exhorted Titus, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take any advantage of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps and near? Here is another point about evangelists and elders. Would that we had throughout the brotherhood the same sort of consistency in the activities and in the teaching and the manner of life among our preaching brethren that Paul says he trained his men to show. Didn't we have the same spirit? Didn't we walk in the same steps? Couldn't you rely on every one of us? But it's a tragedy, isn't it, brethren, that we look around the brotherhood and we see men walking to a different drummer. They're walking with guile. They're ambitious. They're competitive. Perhaps I shouldn't go on. It might get ugly in a little while. But there's not a consistency there. But if Brother James and Brother Vernon and Brother Harry and Brother Darrell and I and any other preacher here this morning, if we all walked the same way, if we had the same manner of life, if we had the same style of presenting ourselves, if we had the same message, and though we may be different in personality, but we could be relied upon, that would be wonderful. So he voices his concern about that. But then he says in verse 19, you think all this time that we are excusing ourselves unto you? Really not. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. He said that before. But all things, beloved, are for your edifying. I'm not saying this for my benefit. I'm saying it for your benefit. For I fear lest by any means, when I come, I should find you not such as I would, and should myself be found of you such as ye would not, lest by any means there should be strife, jealousy, wraths, factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, lest again when I come my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore, and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed. I want things to be good when I come. I fear, though, that they won't be. He's just giving them one more incentive to take care of this problem. You take care of it, so that when I come, it'll be a feast of joy. Now, though the lessons here that we have studied in this section support the apostleship of Paul and all of the other apostles as well, many of them can apply, as I said, to the work of evangelists or elders or teachers, those who are bearing responsibility, bearing a heavier judgment, as James says in James, the third chapter, trying to do the will of God, and their reception by the brethren. That's the other lesson here. Paul is having to defend himself because his reception is not good. But you need to receive the preachers of the gospel and the elders and the teachers with the same kind of a spirit that they present themselves. If they spend themselves to teach, you need to spend yourself to listen. If they spend themselves to prepare to teach, you need to spend yourself to prepare to listen. You have a responsibility. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. All of these things, of course, apply. Our opposition to men must not be motivated by jealousy or spirit of competition, but only on questions of truth. It's the only thing that really matters. And our labor among men must secure credentials of sincerity, similar to those claimed by the Apostle Paul, or else our work will be hindered. But yours will be hindered too if you don't respond in the same sort of sincerity. The gospel is preached and has been preached, and the appeal of the gospel has been made in this series of lessons to you, and there may be one here today who needs to respond to that. This lesson hasn't been designed in any way to try to appeal to you to obey the gospel, but you know the gospel is a blessing to you, and you need to repent of your sins and come back to the Lord, having gone away from Him. Your sins have separated between you and your God. Come back to God. Be reconciled unto God. Paul says we are ambassadors. We're speaking as if God were entreating by us. Be reconciled unto God. And so if you're subject to God's call this morning, come while we stand and sing the invitation.